It's an honor today to welcome a guest to the stage in a moment here. Don Houston is here, and his wife Carolyn is here as well, and we're so thankful for Don and Carolyn. Don is the pastor of Julia Street Community Church in Summerland, formerly Summerland Pentecostal, and he started there just a few months before I started here, and so we're kind of in this journey together, but Don lends a special expertise to the series that we have been in the last few weeks. We've been in a series called Let's Talk, where we have been focusing on emotional and mental health and trying to understand what the scripture says about these very important issues. They're pervasive in our culture. Many people struggle with these challenges, and so we've wanted to address them from a biblical perspective to help you understand the resources you have as a believer, but also to help understand what's going on in people's lives and in your own life, potentially, as you seek healing in these areas. So Don is a registered clinical counselor, as well as being a pastor in our Pentecostal Assemblies District. Recently, Don and a team of others have put together a new resource in the South Okanagan called Still Waters Counseling Center, which is a Christian-based counseling center in Summerland, which is something we haven't had in this area in a long time. So we're very thankful for that. And so I'm going to ask Don to come on up. He'll maybe tell you a little bit more about himself, but very thankful that he can come and lend his wisdom to us today on this topic. So let's just give him a welcome as he comes.
Thanks, Dave. Oh, he's going to pray. That's that welcome prayer.
Father, thank you so much for Don and for his incredible ministry in Summerland, and Lord, for the way you've uniquely designed and gifted him, Lord, to help people find healing in this area of emotional and mental health. Lord, I pray that as he shares what's on his heart, words that you've given him, Lord, I pray that those would be anointed words. You give us ears to hear, and Lord, we'd experience your healing through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dave, you said it was an honor, and I hope that you still feel the same way by the end of my message this morning. So I was told recently that I read recently that when you enter into a room of 100 people, and here I'm told it's about 200 and some, that immediately one-third of the individuals, without even seeing or knowing you, will like you right away. Oh, I like the way he looks. I like the way he dresses. I like the shoes he chose. You know, and why did he, you know? And then there's a third that would be neutral. They'd be undecided. I'm going to wait and kind of check this guy out for a little bit more. And then there's a third that right away have written you off. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great? So there is a chance by the end of this message that your opinion of me, which my opinion of me is really in the hands of the Lord, it might shift. I'm hoping maybe to the better. Maybe you'll stay neutral and you kind of still, and some of you may still, nah. And I'm okay with that. But what I'm more intrigued with is that in the midst of your thoughts right now, the way you think, the way you're trying to place Don Houston, Pastor Don Houston, in your world of reference of humanity, is that the thinking process, the mind goes there. Sometimes so quickly, so unannounced, that we often don't realize until Pastor Don says, oh, by the way, you formulated an opinion about me, even before I started to say anything. And that's just how quickly our minds, our thought patterns, shift. And so in 1995, when Carolyn and I left pastoral ministry, I left out of pain, and she has her own story, but I'm going to just a little glimpse of mine. But I left the pastoral ministry out of pain and hurt and discouragement and burnout. And since 1995, Carolyn says, what would you like to do if you're not going to go back into pastoring? And I said, well, I want to understand my fellow human. I want to understand how we tick, how they tick, how I tick, why we think so quickly into opinions about others even before they've said a word, just by their appearance. And so for 21 and a half, 22 years, I've been a student of humanity. One professor in my master's program, he said, we need a more defined theology of human nature. That's one thing. That's one of the three or four that he had listed. We do not have a theology, a really well-defined theology of human nature. Why we tick the way we tick. And so So as I open up this message this morning, I'm going to invite you into the classroom of my internal world. Carolyn says, whatever you do, don't open it up too much because you'll overwhelm them. Pastor Lucas, my pastor from down the coast, he says, if you knew me like I knew me, or know me, you wouldn't want me as your pastor. And if I knew each of you as you know yourselves, I wouldn't want you in my church family. So, and isn't that just a wonderful, right? But that brings it all down to the basics of who we are. My professor in college and university, master's program, he said, we were doing an addictions course, and a lot of them were saying, I don't know how to relate to someone who's in addictions, because I've never been addicted. And he brought it right down to the grassroots. He says, all of us have been wounded. And so you meet them there. You meet them out of your own woundedness. You may not know what it's like to be high or on drugs or alcohol or porn addiction or gambling, whatever the addiction might be. But what you can do is say, we all kneel at the same cross. We all need the same Savior. We all need the same Heavenly Father to come and minister and heal us and to restore us. We all come to the same place at the cross and we kneel together, whatever your background might be. And so Angela and I, we're going to tag team together because I'm used to having control. Just ask Carolyn. And I found out just this morning, about half hour before, that she has all the power on this slideshow that I'm going to present. But there's a lot of detail in this slideshow. There's 47 slides or so. But I've done that for a purpose. Because I know that the chances of all of us, myself included, to obtain and retain all of the information about to be presented is not going to be possible in 30 minutes. And so Pastor Dave has this file, and it's available for you. So that way you can digest it at your own time and at your own leisure. So I'm asking you not to try to absorb all of this. I'm asking you, like I ask all my church at home, 15 minutes up the highway, Lord, what is your one takeaway for me today? Just keep it simple. You might have already had your takeaway already. It could have been somebody at the door that greeted you and said, you know what, I was praying for you this morning, this week, praying that God would just come and minister to you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your need. And that's your takeaway. That God, you cared enough for me that you put me on someone's heart this morning to pray for me. Your takeaway could be during the worship service where you just said, Lord, I'm so burdened this morning. I'm so heavy in my heart, in my spirit. And in the midst of worship, in the midst of lifting up your voice in praise and sacrificing your burden and just lifting yourself before him, and he comes and he ministers, and you realize that he cares so deeply for me that he met me right in the midst of my pain and my burden, my tiredness. And that's your takeaway. Maybe there's a takeaway from my message this morning. I don't know. But that's what I'm asking you today, is keep it simple. Lord, what is your one nugget of truth that I can take away and digest for some time throughout this week, that I can grow a little deeper in understanding? Will you turn with me to Luke 10? And as I've said, everything is on this PowerPoint. So if I lose you somewhere in the midst of the classroom discussion that we're going to have, about 1990, or about 2008, somewhere in there, a good friend of mine, he wanted to interview me for an article on the counseling center that I was a director of. I ran a counseling center. I had 13 staff and whatnot, and 400 clients or so a month coming through our doors. So he asked me this interview question. He says, how does CARES counseling deal with the four broken relationships that resulted from the fall? And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, the broken relationship between God and ourselves, the broken relationships within ourselves, the broken relationships between us and others, and the broken relationship between us and the earth. And out of that simple question, it brought me to this passage, the two commandments of Christ. And so in Luke, you can find it in Matthew and Mark, but I like the one in Luke. So verse 25 of chapter 10, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with your and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So out of this soul-searching question that I was asked, I came to these three different views. And the first one was the biblical view. What does the Bible have to say about our relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others? Because the biblical view is very important, I would say. I think all of us here would be in agreement with that. That to find what the Bible has to say about these three relationships is very key. But the therapist in me also came and said, well, what does psychology have to say about this passage of Scripture? And some of you might be kind of going, well, wait a minute, why would you want to bring that in? Go ahead, Angela, and bring that. There you go. Psychological view, right? The idea that this world of psychology has something to offer to help us understand how to minister and deal with human nature. That's what it's all about. It's the study of the human psyche. But then I also, during that time, because I taught about 8 years part-time at Columbia Bible College in their counseling program, and one of the courses I was asked to teach, which I knew hardly any about, was brain and behavior. And out of that came the interpersonal neuroscience field. And that's the third field. And interpersonal neuroscience, right, is the idea of when we're in healthy, strong, intimate relationship one with another, it literally, they studied and researched, reforms and enhances the neurons happening, firing in the brain. And the one that they studied most intimately was the mother-child-infant relationship. That as soon as that mother has that child within her arms and she's nurturing, that distance of 12 inches or whatever that is begins to enhance the neurons firing off in that infant's brain. And at the same time, they mapped out the mother's brain, and her neurons were also being enhanced and firing off at the same time. I think that's a God thing. I think that's God working in there. And what happened was man decided to look inside the skull and go, what's going on inside the brain, inside this wonderful skull of ours, when we are in that intimate relationship? And the reverse was also happening, which is very interesting, and that is, when a mother is unhealthy for whatever reason, and now we're studying lots of study on postpartum depression, but when they're not able to be that nurturing mother to that infant, not able to care for her or him in the way that that infant needs, the neurons don't grow or enhance in the same way. Now, those of you who might be maybe in the midst of postpartum depression, please don't take that as a judgment. That is just the reality of it, and there's a lot of resources to work that through. By the end of this message, I'm probably going to trigger off about 100 of you by the end of this message just because of the topics I raise up. So I'm asking you to walk in grace for yourself. Walk in grace for yourself. What I'm saying is that there's hope. There's help. There's a way through this. You don't have to remain where you are in your mental, emotional, relational health issues right now. So I was so intrigued by these three fields that I decided to try to find a way that they can come together at the same table and help me understand my fellow human being. And so it became, I titled it the Bibson Perspective. All three of them center around relationship. When you bring the Bible, biblical truths and psychological fact in the world of interpersonal neuroscience, and you put humanity in between them, they're able to have a reasonable discussion and come to an understanding of how to help a fellow human being. And it's a wonderful, wonderful place inside my brain when I start to digest this. Go ahead there, Angela. Thought to ponder. Where truth exists, there potentially is no conflict. If God is indeed truth, and we are people of the truth, And we look at medical science, we look at all these different sciences and fields in the universe, astronomy, all these kinds of fields, and all it does, all they do, if we allow it to, helps us to understand in a very deeper and more profound way who this Heavenly Father is, and how intimately invested He is in us, and how intricately He's designed us, especially when you get into the world of neuroscience. It's just fascinating. It just marvels me that we're so intricately put together. Go ahead, Angela. So these key passages, they all come together, and they're taken from, and in response, as you know, from Jesus, from the laws and the teachers. How do I inherit eternal life? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the next slide, as you go and look at it, there we go. They stem out of Deuteronomy and out of Leviticus. And so as we look at these passages, I noticed when I studied this, seven love statements that came out of this passage. And if you look at that, you'll see them there. And if you haven't seen them before, I'm hoping that by the end of this, you'll see them there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with your strength, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied, "do this and you will live." And if you go to the next slide, that passage of "you will live," in another, and I think it's in Matthew, he goes and says, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. So if he looks at this and say that all of who we are, all of the law and all of the prophets are all summed up in there, then there's got to be a very profound message for us today. That's a message that's carried on from history all the way through to now, and it has a message that speaks for those tomorrow. And these seven love statements are so profound. Can you go to the next slide, please, Angela? Thank you. And go two more clicks because there's two more paragraphs on there. Thanks. These seven love statements are connected to the personal self and how we relate to ourselves, to God, and to others. And this is very key. And the thing is often what we do is we neglect ourselves. We love the idea and we honor this relationship and we honor the relationship with others, and often to the neglect of ourselves. Not from a humanistic perspective. That's not what I'm promoting here today. But if you read scripture, it talks about how to love yourself in response to how you love God and how you love others. And we often will tend to neglect ourselves, our health, our mental well-being, our emotional well-being, our relational well-being, for the sake of God, our relationship with God, and a relationship with others. And I think that if we lose a mutual love and respect for who we are, it becomes very difficult to extend the love, mutual love and respect to our neighbors, to those around us. I think it's a both end. That it's okay to take moments for self-healing as God leads us. Because if, as a husband, if I'm struggling with things in my life, and if a wife, as I'm struggling with things in my life, but I'm not able to take moments and chapters in my life to really heal and work through that, then I'm not going to be the wife that God has called me to be to my husband, and I'm not going to be the husband that God's called me to be to my wife. And so I believe that there's a both end perspective here. Let's go to the next slide here. One more. I'm used to doing this, right? So the teacher in me wants to. So here they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's your emotional self. That's all your feelings, all your anger, all your love, all your joy, all your happiness, right? Your soul is your spiritual self, right? Your strength is your physical self. What are you doing to take care of your physical self? Your mind, right? It's your rational self. The next slide, it talks about three relational components, right? It's the idea of your relationship with God, your relationship with others, and your relationship with yourself. And I really fully believe, the next slide there, Angela, I really fully believe that if we learn to live these out, right, if we really learn to live these seven love statements out, we will have a more fulfilling life in relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. That's a key. That's a key. So as an example, I'm going to talk about our mind today. I'm going to talk about our thoughts today. and I'm going to probably bring in the anxiety, depression, trauma. I am a trauma therapist. I deal with people who have complex grief, and no, my shingle is very, very limited. I see maybe 3 clients a week, if that. So that's why we've helped to develop Still Waters to make sure that, you know, I can redirect people to Still Waters to deal with the complex issues that they're dealing with. But I have witnessed in doing loss and grief and depression, anxiety, and trauma work. I've witnessed the brokenness of humanity. There isn't a whole lot that surprises me anymore. Unless maybe I went to another nation and saw war-torn nations, that might probably shock me. I've seen people always come in and go, I can't tell you my story because you'll just judge me, you'll think that's just horrible, and there's not a whole lot that surprises me anymore. When you deal with people's trauma, the depth, the privacy of what they've experienced, it's by the grace of God go I that I can sit in the midst of their story, in the midst of their pain, and not take it home with me. The students I worked with, almost within a month, the grad students would come and be bawling in my office. I can't save them. I can't save them. They're weeping, they're broken before me. And I go, well, good. Now that we're here, right? You're not called to save them. You're not called to carry them. You're simply called to care. Jesus is the one that carries them. Jesus is the one that heals them. Jesus is the one that restores them. Jesus is the one that he just invites you to come into their story. I'm what I call a sojourner. I take up temporary residence in people's stories and introduce them to the one that can help refresh and rewrite and re-understand and re-script their stories. And then they go on their way and I just cheer along the side of their life story. And I say, keep going, you can do this. And when they get their strength and they get their footing under them, they don't come back to therapy as often. Maybe once a year, right? So the Bibson's perspective. So if you have your Bible, it will be up there as well. But the Bibson perspective is the biblical view. Paul, I think, was a cognitive behavioral therapist because when you read his writings, it's about the mind and the way that we think. But he writes this in Romans 12. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, I think Paul understood that our minds could take us to places that they shouldn't be going. That it's very easy for our minds to go sideways on us. Especially if we aren't continually, daily, moment by moment, you know, bathing ourselves in prayer, bathing ourselves in worship, bathing ourselves in God's word, bathing ourselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit, being filled constantly with Him. I don't know about you, but there's some people who just really rub me the wrong way. You know, I won't say the P word, the P-I-S-S-E-D, but I get a little bit peed. And am I allowed to say that here? Dave? Oh, he's nodding yes, okay. What's the age limit right here in the audience? This is daytime talk, Don. But there are people that actually rub me the wrong way. There are people that cause me to go, you know what, I'm not too happy with you right now. There are people that make me sad. Others that make me happy, make me glad, a joy to be around. There are people that come into my office and they go, Pastor, I'm not doing so well. I think I'm a failure. I think I'm no good. I can't even embrace the love of God in my life. I just feel like I'm just a piece of worthless humanity. And I don't know how to find my way back. Right? And what Paul says is that we need to be transformed. Right? Transforming is a continual process. And this way we can really get a hold of what God wants in our lives. And he goes on and he speaks in Romans 12, he continues and he says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you are, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Think of yourself with sober judgment. And I don't know, sometimes I think, wow, that was a really good message. Like, I really nailed it today. You know, and then I'm the first one at the door and somebody comes out to me and they go, Pastor, you really missed it this morning. Not my church. My church doesn't do that, right? My church, they just love and adore me and think I know. So in other words, they keep their criticism quiet because they know that I get wounded and then I get in a fetal position and I crawl into the back of the sanctuary somewhere and weep until Jesus. No, just kidding. But you know, like I sometimes I think, wow, I really nailed that one, and then along comes somebody and it kind of, you know, they crack the pedestal and then kind of go, okay. But so think of yourself with sober judgment, right? And it's a continual process. And then he goes on and he says, train the mind. And one of my favorite passages of scripture is in Philippians 4:8. And it's whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever lovely, whatever admirable, right? If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, a common question I ask you this morning. If Jesus and I were out at Timmy's Starbucks, is it kind of 50-50 here? Is it? I'm not a coffee drinker, so I just kind of humor my wife and my kids when they go out for coffee. I just have some fruit drink because I don't do coffee or tea. And yeah, imagine if I did, you know, I'd be even more hyper on the stage, right? But I asked him this question. I said, if JC and I were out for coffee, and I said, tell me about Joe. You know, tell me about Dave. Tell me about Rebecca. Right? Tell me about Thad. Hey, Thad. Right? What do you think he'd say about you? It's amazing how many right away go into the negative thinking. That I'm not good enough. That I got to try harder. I got to work harder. That he's sad about the choices that I've made, that he looks down on me for. And I'm like, that's not the Jesus I know. That's not the God I know. Right? That's those lovely scripts. And if I have time, I'll help you understand a little bit better. But Paul says, he says, in those moments, this is a therapist kind of taking Paul and liberty there, in those moments when you find that the enemy, whether it's the enemy, whether it's the world, those people around you, or whether it's your own internal dialogue that you have, whenever that happens, go back to scripture, remind yourself of who you are. Wonderfully and fearfully made, that Jesus loved you so much that he died for each one of us. And then Paul says, whatever is right and pure and excellent and praiseworthy, think on these things. And if we think negative about ourselves, that doesn't say much about the God that we serve. That he's able to come in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our hurt, and come and help to rewrite the scripts that have been implanted in our minds because of our lovely parents or our lovely spouse or our employer, whoever it might be. They come and they've done a really good job of messing us up. And then we come to this, encounter this loving Savior who comes and says, I love you just as you are, broken and wounded and in pieces. I died for you and your sin and all your messed upness, all your ugliness and your woundedness. And I'm come to redeem you and to build you into a wonderful outcome of my love, my saving grace. And then people come along and they go and they start chipping away at that foundation. They start chipping away. The world comes along and our family members come along and the trauma we experience as a child comes along and starts chipping away at that confidence and that assurance we have in Christ. And then a good therapist, one who's anchored in God's word, who's anchored in psychological truth, who understands the brain and all that it does to mess us up, right, comes along and good pastors and solid mentors and people come along and say, that's not the God I know. That's not the Jesus that I'm living for. That's not the Jesus that I love. He doesn't look at you as messed up and screwed up. He knows that you're messed up and screwed up in the sense of the impact of the world and those around you have had on your life. But I'm here to tell you a whole different story. And sometimes we just need someone to come along and remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Get a little passionate about this. Philippians 4:11, 13. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Can you imagine what it would feel like to be content in every and all circumstances? That you're solid in who you are in Christ. You're solid in who He is as our Lord and Savior. You're solid in who you are in connection with others. And that if the world, the enemy, or even our own negative thinking shows up and tries to derail us, we're able to anchor ourselves and says, no, I will not hold on to that word from you. I will not hold on to that negativity, that accusing, abusive word from you, because I know who I am in Christ. I'm a child of the living God. And I'm anchored in that. I'm anchored in my word. And it's amazing. It's amazing how quickly that can get altered or shifted. A loss of a child, right? Strain in our marriage. A car accident. Financial disarray. Right? Postpartum depression, whatever it might be, all of a sudden that anchor starts to loosen, starts to lose hold. But the thing is that's our hold on the anchor. The anchor is always solid. Jesus never moves. Somebody once said that when all the doors and windows close, I'm still in the room with you. Right? I'm still in the room. I had one client, he said, when I pray, it's like a bronze ceiling. He said, nothing gets through and I just can't feel God or experience God. Angela, just take the next slide, but there's about 4 clicks. Just fill that whole screen. There we go. So that was the biblical. Now here comes the psychological stuff, which I've already alluded to, but the cognitive self, our rational self, psychology says that if we get into negative thinking patterns, it will actually deteriorate in our own personal well-being and in our relationship with others. The more negative we think about ourselves, the more worthless we feel, the more failure we feel, the more we need the approval of others, right? That kind of feels scriptural. The motif, how many of you are magicians today? Let's put your hands up. Come on. Come on, Brett. I know you, right? You were playing guitar. How many of you know what a motif is when it comes to music? Oh, one hand. There, the other was, gotta get an active audience here. If you're listening to Handel's Messiah, it's a beautiful masterpiece, 5 or 6 pieces, 4 or 5. I've never really listened to the whole piece. The novice musician, or even non-musician, will listen to each piece separately, right? Come away with, wow, I was just, you know, da, da. But the master musician, the one who's trained, will be able to step back and see how the composers interconnected a motif, a theme, through all 5 pieces of Handel's Messiah. Right? And it's just amazing. And it's at a different level. And so my journey, where I really believe my calling is to listen to the motifs of a person's life. What are those motifs, the negative ones, the hurtful ones, the painful ones, that are interfering with their ability to hold on to themselves as a child of God? Right? That's kind of derailing them in the midst of their journey. And there's a motif that often plays. Right? The next slide there. I've had, these are my 2 motifs. I do not like to fail. I'm getting better at it. But when we were let go in Summerland, is because they couldn't afford the 2 pastors on staff. But I took that as a personal hit. That if I was a better associate pastor, if I was a better youth pastor, if I did my job better, if I served God, if I was more faithful in my prayer time, my devotions, if I really anchored in and won the youth of Summerland. I was youth pastor in Summerland. We've come back. It's a long story. Anyways, then the church wouldn't have been in financial disarray, and then my wife and I wouldn't have had to move. So I took that hit. I made it personal. Then we go to Falkland to plant a church there. You had a big metropolis of 500 people, right, spread out through the valley. And within about a year, the leadership was criticizing our calling, our anointing, our ability to parent, and it really impacted our lives. And I came away hurting, because it was also, we were let go because the district couldn't financially support the smaller works anymore. And I took that personally. And it wasn't until I was in the master's program and someone said, have you dealt with the failure of Falkland? Right, you know, little triads. We have two other students and we do this little practicing on each other. And she, in her unawareness, asked the right question, got past my guard and kind of hit me right where the soul is. And that was, you know, 5 years later, actually, when she asked that question. So I've been hanging on to this failure for 5 years. And I went, what do you mean have I dealt with the, you know? But she heard this pain and this anguish and this hurt. And so then that was my journey. And God, I remember when it finally broke through, it was in the midst of another session with students, and the supervisor had to step in because I was going, God was taking me deep. And I remember it felt like this steel door just kind of went, and the Holy Spirit just came in and flooded. That supervisor, she walked me through the pain. She journeyed with me as a sojourner should. And I'm driving home from Langley to Abbotsford, bawling, the Holy Spirit's filling the car. I'm amazed I even made it home. And I was free after 5 years of pain and feeling that I was this failure, that I failed God, the church, my wife. You know? And every once in a while, that one sticks in. Every once in a while, he just wants to rise up his head and strike out. And the other one is I need approval of others. At 16, my dad called me a crybaby. Right? I had a swollen foot from stepping on a rusted nail during a renovation, and I'm laying up, and I'm, you know, 16 years old, and I'm making it bigger than it really is, and him and my brother pretend to fall on my foot, and I start bawling because that's how I express my emotions rather than be angry. And he sent me to my room at 16, and I heard him say to my mom, you know, he's nothing but a big crybaby. And that was before I was saved, and I knelt down beside my bed, and I said, I'll never cry again for 7 years, not one tear. And I was 21, a month away from my wedding, and this 65-year-old dear man, he said, you need to deal with this. You need to meet with your dad and ask him if he's proud of you. So in fear and trembling, I phoned up my mom and my dad, and I said, Dad, I want to meet with you. And so we set a date. It was a formal meeting. Like it was, you know, I was saved by then and going into ministry and about to marry my lovely Carolyn, and my mom and dad aren't Christians, and they sat there like little sheep on the couch wondering what this was all about. Our son has called a meeting. So I opened up my pain. I opened up my story. I said, Dad, remember when you're 16 and you call me a big crybaby? And I vowed, and I realized that for 7 years I've been trying to prove that I'm a man in your eyes. So, Dad, I just need to know. I need to hear from you. Right? You proud of me? My mom starts chapping, right? Well, you know, we're the type of family that doesn't really, you know, get mushy with each other. And I'm like, quiet, Mom. Just want to hear from my dad. With soft tears, my dad, he just said, parents make mistakes. And we say things and hurt our children. And often we purpose to go back and repair, and we sometimes forget. But the child, my dad came from 8 brothers and a very abusive dad. He did really well compared to what he went through, being whipped with garden hoses and, you know, that kind of stuff. So he said, son, how can I not be proud of you? You're going to be a pastor, I mean, from a non-Christian dad. You're going to go be a pastor, you're going to marry a beautiful woman, you're going to go off, you've done great. He says, I'm proud of you. So then I had to rewrite the script. Well, if my dad's been proud of me all these years, then maybe it was me holding on to a negative thought about not being approvable, not being good enough. And then I had to rewrite my script about myself, and Jesus walked me through that, and he said, by the way, you don't need your dad's approval. You need mine, and mine is already given to you. I went to the cross for you. I don't have time to open up the world of neuroscience. Wish I could. So I'm going to ask you, Angela, this is going to be tricky, but can you get to the concluding remarks slide? Just skip right through there. Thanks. In the world of neuroscience, and this is the amazing part, because I'm going to go real brief, and this is, but you can read this later. Neuroscience has discovered, can you make a fist for me? Can you make it with your thumb inside? This is a real simple analogy. This is what you get, by the way, from master's level. I'm serious. This is a professor teaching on brain and behavior. He's trying to make it simple for us. So this is your prefrontal cortex, right in the front. By the way, if you research the students on football, they're right. Head on tackles is like a car going head on into a concrete barrier. Your brain inside is only about 3 pounds of gelatin. The skull is not smooth as we perceive; it's got rough edges. You had a head on tackle that's doing a lot of damage, especially to the cognitive side. So here's your prefrontal cortex. This is the CEO. This is the captain of the ship. We want the captain of the ship to be on board, to be in control. But inside, right in the limbic system, about the size of an almond on either side of your left and right hemisphere, is the amygdala. And the amygdala is your fight, flight, and freeze response. Right? So it is 7 times faster in responding to stimuli than the cortex. So sensory lights, my voice, all the things that are happening, your amygdala is taking all of that information, running it through the system to see if it's safe or dangerous. It's the smoke detector of the system. And what it does is it takes all of your experience from in utero, because it's formed in the uterus, all the way to present day. And so if you what would be an upsetting circumstance? Anyone? Just a quick upset. Your husband argues with you. Let's just try that one. A family member, let's make it real personal for everybody. A family member gets upset with you. An employer gets upset with you, right? A male employer gets upset with you. Let's make it real there. And that amygdala hears that male-dominating voice. And if you've had stuff with your dad, with males growing up, with males in relationship, with males in marriage, whatever it might be, in an abusive, however you define abuse for you, because I can't define that for you, that amygdala, that smoke detector, God-designed system, goes back to the very first time, if you haven't found a way to work through all that, and like a circuit board, starts to light up all those incidences that you've had with dominating men, superior men, overpowering men. And so your employer might actually be a healthy employer, might actually be loving and caring. He's just upset with you because of something you did. But we're not able to, in that moment, hold on to a loving, caring employer because all of our past just lit up. And right there, we're in this flight or fight response. And if it's been a traumatic past, right, now we go into freeze mode. So we think trauma is this one event times a level 9 intensity, a loss of a child, a car accident, whatever it might be. That's trauma. But we also know that 3 events at the level intensity of 3 can also make a 9 traumatic outcome. We also know that 9 level 1 intensities, neglect over a long period of time, abusive parent household over a long period of time, can add up. All those small T's can add up to one big T. And our amygdala, God-given amygdala, when it's working really well, standing out in the middle of the road in a Greyhound bus. Do we still say Greyhound? Does everybody still know what Greyhound is? Just want to make sure I'm starting to date myself. A Greyhound bus is coming around the corner and barreling down at us, right? We want our amygdala to alert us that there's danger. We don't want our cognitive side to sit first at the scene and try to rationalize whether that and I, you know, Superman could quickly determine that I'm going to be able to stop the bus, right? We want our amygdala, God-given amygdala, to get us out of the way. And then when we're out of the way and we're sprawled out on the sidewalk somewhere and we're safe and the system starts to calm down, the cortex, right, comes along and says, what happened? Why are we sprawled out on the sidewalk? And the amygdala says, I'm very metaphorically, I know that, but you're following me, I hope. Well, Captain, well, CEO, I made a decision on behalf of the system because I really felt we were in danger. So hippocampus, who restores all of our lovely memory, put this in long-term memory because next time we'll know better not to walk out in the middle of the road. That's a healthy system. An unhealthy one is when the amygdala decides, I know I'm going past my time, just hang in there with about 5 more minutes. An unhealthy system is when the amygdala, this God-given part of our brain, almond-sized shape, determines to take over the boardroom, to mutiny the ship, to lock the CEO, the rational side of ourselves, in the captain's quarters. Because it's convinced that the cortex, our rational well-being, our rational thinking, got us in trouble to begin with. If you wouldn't have dated that man, if you wouldn't have been speeding down that road, here's one, if you weren't born in this family, right? However that thinking might be, so what the amygdala does, it says, I can't trust you, boss, to make the right decisions when this situation or something similar triggers me off. So I'm going to mutiny the system. So here's an example, one that maybe all of us might be able to relate in a sense of post-traumatic stress. You get a 19-year-old kid who goes off to war. Right? Signs up, woo, going to go fight the enemy. Sees his buddy blowing up, sees his captain blowing up, sees horrible, horrible crimes, might even have to kill families because he's trying to get the enemy, but in the midst of it, innocent lives are being, right? Comes home, war-torn, inside all, you know, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, just wrecked, physically wrecked. 40 years later, hasn't dealt with this, right? I remember in the Fraser Valley, that's where we were from, I remember a search and rescue, you know, double helicopter propellers, and you can feel the thump, thump, thump of that helicopter hitting the walls of the valley. And my first thought was, any war veteran right now who has not dealt with the past, the trauma of his past or her past, right now is physiologically firing off because that helicopter's coming down the valley. Just, right? The amygdala, right? Fear is when we are in the presence of a real threat. The tiger is literally about to pounce. The dogs are literally about to, right? The perpetrator is about to hit. We're an immediate threat. 9/11, right? The planes are hitting the towers. And they even did research and they said fight or flight. Those people who fled to safety or those who fought, try to help, they actually process through that trauma relatively well. It's those who froze in terror that were locked in the trauma and had to really be worked through that. And sometimes what happens is our amygdala will freeze us down and we don't have a way out. And we can be locked in that trauma, and in anything in our present day that feels like, triggers off, like little landmines, we don't know where it is, and all of a sudden, boom, 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 and we're not able to relate to our loving spouse or to our children or to our employer or to whoever around us because all of this stuff is coming in the way, right? Anxiety is in the presence of an imagined threat. We feel like the bear is about to attack. We feel like something's about to happen. We feel that this man is abused, whatever it might be. When they might be actually safe, it may not be in danger, but we're firing off inside our hearts and whatnot. Concluding remarks. It may be very difficult for anyone to hold on to a healthy view of themselves, others, and even God if their mental cells have been hijacked by negative life experiences. That's just one aspect, part of... Imagine for a moment... If more than one of these areas, this is just the mind, but if our emotions are in disarray, if our spiritual self is in disarray, if our physical self is pain and hurting because of the trauma, whatever it might be, or our relationship with God, with ourselves, or with others is impacted somehow. That's just one. So when I meet somebody, this is the grid that I walk them through in my head. As I listen to their story, I'm mapping them on this. What am I listening to? And Angela, go two slides forward, roughly. Keep going. That's a model that I've developed, but you guys will have that if you want. To the next one. Keep going. One more. One more. Keep going. Yep, keep going. You'll get there. There you go. So here's a simple therapeutic tool. I'm going to ask for the worship team to come and get ready. And I'm going to also ask for the prayer team to be ready to come forward as well. I want to do a clarification here, and that is the majority of pastors are not trained or skilled to walk with people in the midst of their deepest trauma, whatever that trauma is for you. Remember, 1 × 9, 3 × 3, 9 × 1. Yes, and I am a Bible-believing, God-serving, holy anointed, know the power of God to heal and to restore, and fully aware that God also gifts individuals to know how to step into your trauma, into your world, and be able to help you walk towards the freedom Christ has for you. Right? Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater just because it's got some psychology and some neuroscience stuff in there. All you have to do is ask a simple question. When you look at and bring yourself before the Lord and you say, Lord, how am I doing? How's my mind today? How's my heart today? How's my soul? How's my body? How's my relationship with you, with others? How am I in these areas? And as you let him just show yourself, your true self, on a scale of 1 to 10, the therapist in me, if any of those are hitting 5 or lower, that's where I go. That's where I believe the Holy Spirit leads me. So some of you might look at those 7 love statements and you might go, well, you know, for the majority, I got, you know, 6, 7s, 8s, 9s. If you're 10 on all of them, I'd like to meet you. I really would. I mean, I'd love to meet you. How are you doing it? I think Paul was getting close when he can write in scripture that's timeless and says, I have learned to be content. Wow. Lord, I want to be that place. I want to be so content that I don't get rattled. But if you're hitting 5s, 4s, 3s, even in one area, be courageous enough to come before the Lord and say, here am I. Holy Spirit, search my soul, my mind, my heart, my relationship with you, with others, my body, whatever it might be. Search my heart.